want to read you a verse from the beginning of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 2. It's on page 1222 in my Bible, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, this is a verse that people read at Christmas. It's not really a sort of July sort of verse. Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. And the angel said to them, to the shepherds at Bethlehem, "Fear not, for behold, I announce to you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For today a Saviour has been born to you in David's city, who is Christ the Lord." And then that scripture goes on to tell you about the baby at Bethlehem in the manger in swaddling clothes, the Christmas story. I just read it to you for those words. Today a Saviour has been born to you. A Saviour. It's quite warm in here. It's even hotter in that little kitchen. And if you have to preach here on a Sunday night, they put you in that little kitchen for about 20 minutes before we start. The oven's on. The hostess trolley is a heater thing, that's on. And the pans on the side, they're on too, I think. It's hot. But I've been somewhere hotter this week. And I don't mean abroad. I was sitting one evening in the front room in our house, reading something, and I heard a little beeping noise. Just insignificant little beep. I ignored it. And then I heard it again, and I ignored it. And then I said to the wife, "Can you hear that?" And she went, "What?" So I ignored it. And then I thought, I can't ignore this any longer. So I got up, and I walked around the house, and I looked at, well, I looked at most things to see if they were beeping, basically. See if we've got a little alarm going off somewhere. And then I went and opened the front door, and it was louder outside. And I walked down the road. I thought it may be someone's really quiet car alarm. But they don't make them that quiet. And I stood in the road, and I could hear this beep coming out of my neighbour's house opposite. And then another neighbour came out, and he said, "I've just searched my house. I thought the bread maker's alarm was on or something." He said, "I've been right around my house, and I could hear this noise." And we looked at this house opposite, right? And the beep was coming from there. And in that house lives an old lady. She's 91. She lives on her own. Her husband died over 10 years ago. She has carers come in every day, but she lives there on her own. And we went, "Oh." So we went and got a key, and we opened the front door, my neighbour and I, and we stood back, because out the front door came loads of smoke. And then we walked down the hall. You don't think when this happens, do you? We walked down the hall, and I opened the kitchen door, and I couldn't see. It just poured with smoke, black smoke. And I went in the kitchen, and you couldn't see. Right? And I made my way to the cooker, and I could see, you know, there's little knobs along the top of the cooker. One or two of them were on, so I turned them off. And then out of the black smoke came the old lady. I didn't even realise she was in the kitchen. It's not that big. You couldn't see. So we took her out of the house, and somebody phoned the fire brigade, and they said, "Shut all the doors and don't go back in." So we did that. And we looked at her, and she'd got black smoke round her nose, round there. And her fingers, her hands were black. So the fire brigade came. They took about 3 minutes. Absolutely brilliant. And they went in and they sorted out the fire. And I said to them, "Well, what was it? And they went, "Well, she's been treating her cooker like a shelf. You know how you pile stuff on a shelf, tea towels and..." Well, she'd got papers piled on the shelf. And she'd piled papers on her cooker. And she'd lit it. And it had gone up in flames. We asked her what she'd done. She told us something totally different. But there we are. That's what the fireman said had happened. She went off to hospital, and she's okay. It was only about a couple of days later, I was thinking, what would have happened if we hadn't heard the alarm? What would have happened if nobody had gone in? Because it's really simple. That smoke that she'd already breathed lots of, she would have passed out, and then she'd have died. Wouldn't have taken too long. You don't think about that at the time, but I thought, my neighbour and I, we saved it. It's as simple as that. And then I thought about it, and I thought, it's not complicated, is it? It's easy to understand. Saved it. And I thought about what the Bible said. It says Jesus saves people. He's a saviour. Jesus is a saviour. And every week, someone will stand here, and really all we're doing each week is everybody's trying to explain to you, each person's trying to explain to you, in their own words, what it means to them, this thing that Jesus has done. They're trying to explain to you, I'm trying to explain tonight, what it means that Jesus saves people. What does it mean? That's all we're trying to do. And that's not that complicated either. I went to my neighbour's funeral the other day. I've known him 20-something years, 25, 26 years. He was 86 when he died, and he died quite quickly. He died of a tumour on the brain. And I think he became a Christian in the last week of his life. But that's not my point. My point is this. I listened to what people said at his funeral, and they told us this wonderful thing that you'll hear in many places, that God loves us. God loves us. That great unknown God who seems so unreal loves us. I've heard that before. I went to my boss's funeral some time ago. He went into hospital. I haven't come to tell you lots of gloomy stories. He went to the hospital, and he just had something routine, and he caught that superbug MRSA, and he died quite quickly. Multiple organ failure. I went to his funeral, and the person that took his funeral told us about how God loves us. God loves us. I listened to and read some of the stuff that was said around the Queen's Platinum Jubilee and her service. That's not a funeral, that was cheerful. And people were talking about, in the Thanksgiving service, about how God loves us. God loves us. You see, and that is true. It's one of the greatest truths you'll ever discover. That your God loves you. And the degree to which he loves you is an extraordinary thing which will grow on you for the rest of your life if you let it. God loves you. But it's only half the story. I sat there in the funeral thinking, this is only half the story. Half the story. But you see, the fact that God loves you. You think about those disciples who lived with Jesus all those years ago. They lived with him for 3 years. They saw what he ate. They saw when he went to bed. They saw when he got up. They saw how he prayed. They saw how he lived his life. And afterwards, what do they say? Well, take one of them. John. He wrote a gospel. He wrote some epistles. And what does he write about? He writes about, mainly, love. Love. It's like I was with my cousin this week. And if you ask me what my cousin was like, I'd think about it for a bit and then I'd tell you. I won't, in case he ever listens to this. He's a nice guy. But in a way, that's what those disciples are doing. They're thinking back at their years of Jesus and writing down what they'd seen and heard. And John writes that he'd seen love. He'd seen love like he'd never seen before anywhere else. And he saw it in Jesus. But there's no question that Jesus loves. You know that cross where Jesus was nailed? Nobody disputes that. Right? You'll find billions of people across the world who are happy to accept that 2,000 years ago Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross of wood and he died outside Jerusalem. Billions of people will accept that. Don't have to be a Christian. That's fact. But you see, John, the apostle, he was there. And he wrote about what he saw in his gospel. And he talks about the spear going into Jesus' side and the blood flowing. And he says, I was a witness, believe me, he says in his gospel. I was a witness, I saw it. I saw him die. And then later he says, thinking back about that cross and the things that he'd seen, he says this, in this, he writes it in a letter to Christians, and you've got it here in your Bible at the back. He writes and says, in this in love is love. That God sent his son for us. In fact, I want to read you some of the things he wrote. You don't need to turn to it. I'll just find them. All right. This is John's epistle. And John, looking back, he says, old-fashioned language, herein we have known love, because he's laid down his life for us. This is how we've known love, he says, thinking about Jesus, because he laid down his life for us. He says, herein as to us, that's old-fashioned language, isn't it? What it means is, this is how God has shown us the love of God. How has he done it? He sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this, John says, is love. In this. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, a propitiation for our sins. And just to make the point thoroughly, he says, we love now because he has first loved us. You see, this disciple, writing years later, looking back at his life with Jesus, finds himself writing continually about love. This is what he said in his gospel. He said on the night before Jesus died, Jesus talked to us at some length. And there's several pages of what Jesus said that night, written down in John's gospel. But at one point Jesus said this, according to John. He says, where I'm going, you can't come. But I say to you now, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you love one another. And then he went on and talked about other things. But then he came back to it and he says, as the Father has loved me, I Jesus, have loved you, John, and you other disciples, and you other people in the room. He says, I've loved you. This is my commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, than one should lay down his life for his friends. Love one another. You see, so when people preach and tell you and teach that God is love and God loves you, oh, it's absolutely true. It's one of the truest things you're ever going to hear. God loves you. But it is only half the story. So here's another thing, which I didn't realise till the other day. Right, I was looking at the book of Acts. Don't need to turn to it. I'll read you some bits in a second. Looking at the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts starts after Jesus has died and come back to life and gone back to heaven. And then some weeks later, about 7 weeks after it died, I think, there's Pentecost. And then the disciples, for the first time, they start to preach the message that Jesus gave them. So you would think, wouldn't you, that they would be telling people that God is love. You'd think Peter standing there on Pentecost would be the first thing he's going to say. God loves you. You'd think, as you read the preachings, as you go through Acts, the first preachings that were ever preached, you'd think they would keep telling you, wouldn't you, that God loves you. But they don't. Not once. In fact, I couldn't even find the word love in Acts. You may be able to find it, I couldn't. They don't preach that God is love, even though it's true. Even though they'd lived with Jesus for 3 years. Even though they'd seen love in a person. Not just being told about it in words. They'd seen what love really looks like in Jesus. And yet they don't preach it. And do you know why that is? Because they had something else to say first. It's not popular. And inside us, we don't like to hear it. And it's not that often talked about these days. This is what Peter said in his very first preaching. First of all, he talked to the people that were listening about Jesus the Nazarene, a man who had been borne witness to by God, who had done power and wonders and signs. And he says, you've crucified him. You've killed him. Nothing there about love. He finishes it with a totally different message. He says, repent. Peter said to them, repent. Be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. His message to them was, repent. And do you know what repent means? I find it hard to explain sometimes, because when I was a little boy, I thought repent meant cry lots of tears. Well, you might, I suppose. And say sorry lots of times. I thought that meant repent. Well, it might be. Actually, repentance is, I think, a bit more simple than that. It's when you realise you've done something wrong and you turn inside from how you thought before to realising you've done something wrong. as a result of that, you probably will ask for forgiveness. Because that's what Peter was preaching. He was preaching to these people. He was saying, it wasn't telling them God is love. He was saying, repent. This is his next preaching. He says, you asked, Barabbas, that a man who was a murderer should be granted to you, but the originator of life you slew, you killed. So what does he say next? Repent, therefore. Be converted, be changed, for the blotting out of your sins. That's his second preaching. And as you go through the book of Acts, you can find it again and again. Another preaching from Peter. The God of our fathers has raised up Jesus, whom you've slain, having hanged on a cross. Him has God exalted to his right hand as leader and saviour, to give repentance, repent, change. I just wanted you to think about it for a second. Because I stopped and wondered about it. Why aren't they telling about the love of God? Why are they telling, just keep telling them to repent, to turn, to change? Well, think about it. Jesus had come, and he quite clearly taught that he was more than a prophet, more than a good man. He was both of those things, more than a healer, although he was a healer, more than a teacher. Jesus had come and he taught that God was his father, and he was his son. And if you know, as the Pharisees probably didn't, the story of Bethlehem and the Christmas story, then you know how that's true. Jesus was God's son. So Jesus had come and preached that. And these men that Peter was talking to weeks and weeks later, these people he was telling to repent, they'd listened to Jesus' message and they'd thought, liar, deceiver, rabble-rouser, rebellion leader. They thought his words weren't true. They thought he was corrupt. Although you can find time after time in the scriptures, they could never find that because he was pure. They wanted his name done away with so nobody would ever mention it again. They just wanted him extinguished. They wanted him out of their lives. They hated the way he criticised how they lived their lives. How they were hypocrites, did things for show but weren't real inside. And there he was, real inside. Exactly like the way he taught. He told them to love, and he said, love like I do. He taught them to forgive. He taught them to have mercy. He taught them to love God and please God before they pleased themselves. And there he was doing all of that. So they hated him. And in the end, they got him crucified. They didn't just get him killed quietly in a corner. They didn't do the traditional Jewish thing of stoning somebody to death for blasphemy. No, they got the Romans to hang him on a cross with nails in his hands and his feet. And to die very, very slowly. They wanted him dead. Later, when Peter calls them murderers, he was right. So you see, how can Peter now come to them and say, good news, God loves you. Everything's all right. It's all right. Come into the temple, worship God. Pray and God will listen to you or do anything you ask. He's your father, he loves you. How can Peter preach that? They'd just crucified his son. They'd murdered him horribly. How could they then pray to the Heavenly Father? And people talk about having an elephant in the room when they mean there's something that you can't sort of talk about, but it's so everybody knows it's there. They didn't have a bigger elephant than this. They'd murdered God's son. And they couldn't pray properly anymore. They couldn't speak to God. They couldn't know his love. And so Peter says the first thing you've got to do is understand what you've done. You've got to understand that that was God's son. That Jesus you crucified was God's son, and he was true and he was pure. And you are not. And you've got to turn. And then if you turn, if you repent, if you come back to God and say, I'm really genuinely am sorry for what I'm done, and mean it, you are sorry. You just know you're sorry. You know you've done wrong. Then can you see that they could then after that talk to them about God's love? Because they could come back, they'd be different than those they came back. God would go, I can see, you understand what you've done. You wish you hadn't done it, but you can't undo it. You understand what you've done. You've repented. You've come back to me. And he could forgive them and welcome them home. I'm not going to go on much longer. But my point is, you can't just have love without also understanding that God wants you to turn in your heart and understand there's wrong in your life. And if you turn in your heart and understand, it's the same message. You haven't murdered Jesus and crucified him. But every one of us has done all sorts of things which are wrong. And God says, God says, if you want to experience my love, if you want to know me as a loving father, if you want to know heaven for eternity, you have first to turn in your heart. It's called repentance. And come back to me. And Jesus told you the way to go. He says, no one comes to the Father except by me. And so when you pray like that, you come to Jesus and you say to Jesus, I've done wrong. There's stuff I've done wrong, all sorts. I don't know what's gone wrong in your life. I'm glad you don't know what's gone wrong in mine. But I've been to Jesus and I've said, look, it's just forgive me, Lord. I now know who you are. I can see now down through the centuries that you are God's Son. I do believe that. Please forgive me. And God says, if you come back that way, you're forgiven today, you're forgiven tomorrow, you're forgiven forever, and you'll be in heaven. It's the only way I know to get rid of the bad conscience forever. It's the only way the Bible teaches to get rid of a sin. It's to turn in your heart, do what they kept saying, repent, and come back and say, forgive me. And the God who loves you will welcome you home and treat you as his child. There's a story in the Bible. It's incredibly famous. It's one of the best stories that's ever been told. It's a simple story and a brilliant one. Jesus told it. If you want it, it's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Series of stories, and then a great big story about a son who asked his father for half of his inheritance long before it was due, and took it. Jesus told this story about a son who went off into a far country, Jesus calls it, miles from his father, and dissipated, wasted all that inheritance until he had nothing left. And then found himself living in extreme poverty and wishing he was back home. And Jesus, in his story, says one day that son came to himself, Jesus said, and turned and said, I'll go back to my father. And I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned before you and before heaven. Forgive me, let me come back. Can you see? All that time the father was loving him, but he was in the far country. He didn't know anything about the love of the father. Couldn't enjoy it, couldn't taste it. It didn't mean much to him. He was a long way from his father doing what he wanted. Can you see that? It's all very well telling that young man in the far country that God loves him, that his father loves him. He'll go, no, I'm not interested, thank you, I'm not going back home. I'm doing it my way, in my place. But the moment he goes, no, I really want to be there, and I know I've done wrong. I'll just go back, I won't demand anything, I'll go back, and I'll just ask to be forgiven. Oh, then he walks back, doesn't he? To a father who loves him. To the freedom of his father's house. To a place where he's welcome and at home. To a place which he's loved. And Jesus told that story because it's basically what happens to every one of us. We go. We live our lives. We do our best. We do our worst. We mess up. We do some good. It's all in there in our lives. And then one day we wake up and we go, I'm living my life without Jesus, God's son. I can see now for a moment who he is. He is God's son and we did crucify him. And I've done all sorts of things wrong, but I'll go back now in my heart. Don't need to move my legs. Nor do you. I can just speak to him from wherever I am and nobody else needs to hear from my heart and say, I want to come back, forgive me. It's not about coming back to church. Although church is a great place to go when you've come back. It's about going back in your heart, inside you, to God, just quietly, nobody else needs to know, and go, just forgive me. Make me clear to the sign. I want Jesus. Because you see, he's a saviour. God, when you come back to him, doesn't go, I'll forgive you just because he loves you. You do realise that, don't you? He doesn't go, I'll forgive you just because he likes forgiving people. No, it's not like that. When you come back and say, please forgive me, God goes, tell you what, I'll forgive you because of what Jesus did on that cross. Because all the stuff you've done wrong in your life, he offered himself as a sacrifice for all that and dealt with it, took away any judgment that you might have on the other side of death. He dealt with it there at the cross. Jesus' sacrifice can be for you. Okay, I will tell you this. Going to my friend whose funeral I went to, who was 86, wasn't a Christian. His wife died 20 years ago. I've talked to him 2 or 3 times a week. He's my friend. I mean, a genuine friend. I don't mean like somebody I go and preach at. He's really my friend. I'm sorry, you can be my friends too. But sometimes we could talk about Christian things, right? And he would listen for a bit, and then that would be enough. So once I came to talk at a school in the sixth form about what does Christianity mean or something. And when I came home, Clive said to me, "Where were you this morning?" And I said, "I was talking in the sixth form." He said, "What are you talking about?" "Oh, I'll come and tell you if you like." So one day we sat down and I showed him the slides. What does Christianity mean? Basically, I was talking about Jesus. And he listened and he went, "Fine." And then he told me his theories, which were something else. I won't bother repeating them. Lovely chap. His dad was a Church of England vicar back in the 1940s. But he wasn't married to his mum. And those days, that was all far too complicated. So my friend ended up in an orphanage. And it wasn't a good one. He grew up there. It was just not good. So he's carrying this scar against anything to do with Christianity. And he'd listen, but no. And he'd listen, but no. Well, on that last week before he died, we were sitting in his nursing home, and I had to leave the room for 3/4 of an hour because he was so ill. And when I came back, I just looked at him and said, "Clive, this isn't, you haven't got much longer, have you? We both know that." And he looked at me and he went, "Yeah." And I said, "You made me promise not to preach at you ever." And he said, "Yeah, you've kept that promise." I said, "But I can't let it go like this." And I looked at him and I thought, I don't know what to do. He's not going to pray. So I said, "How about if I pray?" I said, "There's only one way I know to get peace with God, and it's to basically ask two things. One is, say to Jesus, 'Would you please forgive me, genuinely from my heart, for everything I've done wrong?' And then to say, 'And will you please let your sacrifice, let that be for me?'" So I looked at him and I could see he wasn't going to pray, and I said, "How about if I pray that for you, will you then say a really genuine amen?" So he said yes. So I prayed that, exactly that, really short. And I waited. And then he said amen. And then I looked up and he's crying. I talked to him for a few more minutes and I left. And before I saw him again, he was dead. And I thought about what Jesus taught. He said, if you've got faith like a grain of mustard seed, which is a really, really, really tiny seed, incredibly, if I held up a grain of mustard seed from the front here, you'd never see it. If you've got faith that tiny, he said, then you'll be saved. He actually used other words, but that's what he meant. And I thought about my friend. And I thought, if he genuinely said to God, "Amen," as in, amen means let it be, let it happen, let it be true, let it be so. If he genuinely said to God, "Let it be so," when we just prayed, "Forgive him everything and let your sacrifice be for him," then maybe that was enough, I don't know. It's not about speaking the right words, is my point. It's about in here. It's about your heart going to God, "I need to be forgiven and I need Jesus to do it." And asking him, choose your words.